Well, as we step into this new year, last Sunday we picked up on our last Christmas thoughts and wrapped up the season of Christmas. And now we step back and hence read the whole chapter of 1 John chapter 3 to remind ourselves of where we were as we were back before Advent when we were making our way through 1 John. And you will remember in 1 John that we are dealing with a wonderful, simple, yet cutting, simple, but very deep book in 1 John. Written to us as little children, which should not bother us, because Jesus tells us that we are to come to him as little children, that this is how we are to approach him. And there's a humility there that we should have as we come to receive from the Lord, as we gather in his house today for worship. We come unashamedly as little children. And John has addressed his church that way several times in this case. And one of the things that he has been concerned about, if you remember, is that there are false teachers that are luring people away from the apostolic teaching, that they are pointing people away from Christ, that they are questioning the apostolic teaching, that Christ indeed came in the flesh as the Son of God, challenging people away and questioning even their certainty and their confidence in their own faith. And so John has been writing this book, one, to ward off the false teachers. He knows his church. He knows little children. He knows us. We have itching ears. When somebody comes and teaches, if they're coherent, if what they say makes sense, we tend to give an ear to it. John warns them against that and tries at the same time to give them confidence in their own faith. And he gives them tests, if you will. By this we know. You'll remember that was a phrase that we've heard throughout the book. By this you know. And the tests that he has been giving to us and to his church are tests of truth. You hold to the truth. You hold to that which was taught to you from the beginning. A test of righteousness. By this you know. You'll recognize the true teachers, beloved. You'll recognize them, little children, because they will obey the Lord. They will obey the commandments of the Lord. There will be righteousness. He who sins is of the devil. The one who goes on sinning, the one who has a complete disregard for righteousness is of the devil. You heard that in this challenging chapter, 1 John chapter 3. So when these false teachers come and they have no regard for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commands of the scripture, well, there should be a red flag there. Not those who sin and who repent in forgiveness and confess their sin. No, that shouldn't be a red flag to you. That's all of us. But those who have disregard for the law of God, and there's no righteousness there, that should be a red flag to you. So truth and righteousness and love. Love. And we deal with that today as we come to 1 John chapter 3. Today, our text is the back end of this. And you see we cut it one verse short, but just because we're following the breakdowns in the Bible that we're using in the pew, and our Bibles go 16 through 23. Of course, 24 could have been included, but we'll just lump that into next week. Our text this morning is dealing once again with John is coming around. He has already dealt with these tests of faith, righteousness, truth, love. He's already been dealing with these. Now he's circling back and touching them again. Next week, you can see by the heading that's there, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he's going to circle back to that test of truth by which we can use to judge those who are teaching us, but also which we can use in our own hearts and in our own lives. But today's is love. So I want us to think a few things about this passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. First, let's consider the ideal of love. We have been commanded several times through this book, and we know more will come about love. And John here calls us to love. This is the command that was from the beginning. Other times he tells us, a new command I give to you, just like Jesus in John chapter 13 gave a new commandment, love one another. So here again, John returns to love. But here he gives us the ideal. By this we know, he's just been speaking about love and how the opposite was seen in Cain, for example. So again, remembering the context that Cain hated his brother, and we are not to be like Cain. We are to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. John begins with the ideal of love. What are we shooting for when we're told to love one another? What does that mean? Where do I look for a definition of love, for my definition of love? Well, John tells us here, at the end of the day, there's only one place to look. Everything else is a relative standard. If I look for some definition of love and the incarnation of that love is you, how do I understand what love is? Well, I look at the way that you treat your spouse, or the way you treat your children, or the way you treat your neighbor. That's wonderful, but again, you and I are broken vessels. You will give me some glimpse of what love is, but you are not the standard. And if I judge myself against you, I can, and you can if you judge against me, so don't take this personally, but we can always find people who are not loving as much as we love, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves. And we judge ourselves by one another. We just do this naturally. We're comparers. We're constantly doing that. That's not always a bad thing, but it's a reality. If we're around, or we watch the news and we see a bunch of miserable people, we can feel good about ourselves because I'm not that bad. At least I didn't do that. That's one benefit. Maybe the only benefit of the news, okay, is that it reminds us we're not that bad. But even that, I'm telling you, is a danger because it can give us self-confidence. John does not do that for us. He says, do you want to know what love is? Well, by this we know love. Not we look at those who are doing it very well around us. By this we know what love is. It is Jesus who laid down his life for us. Here in Christ is love incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He might have also said, I am love. I mean, we're told this in 1 John 4:8, it's coming. God is love. And therefore, what we have in Christ, who is God, is love incarnate. Just like we have truth incarnate. Right? We have life incarnate. We have love incarnate. And if we are to understand what love is, then we must look at Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he gave his command to his disciples in John 13, which is where he said, a new commandment I give to you. You'll remember that. This is just after the foot washing. Jesus said, here's a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. But there's nothing really apparently new about that command. It's like, well, what are you talking about, new commandment? Even when John in 1 John has told us, here's a new commandment I'm giving to you. Love one another. How is that new? But the newness of the command comes in what follows. When Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. See, now the ideal has come. Now you see what love is. And they hadn't fully seen it yet when he gave that command. It was in John 13 in the upper room. It won't be until the next day when they see their Savior on the cross. And what those words, as they then had time to contemplate them in the upper room, what does that mean now? Love one another as I have loved you. For the first time now, we see what love is. And it's Jesus giving his life away. That is to say, love is cruciform. It takes the shape of the cross. It's dying, right? Think about the command given to husbands in that most basic relationship of husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is that marital love. And by the way, the submission that comes back from the wife is also cruciform, right? The wife submitting to her husband is cruciform. It's dying to self, right? It's dying to self and submitting to the husband. But the husband is dying to self and giving his life away for his wife. There's this mutual love, this mutual self-giving, this mutual submission in some sense. That the whole relationship of a husband and wife is cruciform. Jesus manifests to us, and John lays it out before us, a very heavy and weighty ideal, namely that of Jesus Christ. Let's think of a couple passages that reflect the love of God, what it looks like. I think of Philippians chapter 2, a passage we've used many times in here for our word of exhortation. Paul says to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So here's this, as I have loved you, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who though he was equal with God, did not count his equality with God as something to be clung on to, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient even to the point of death, the humiliating death of the cross. And therefore, God highly raised him up and gave him the name above every name. But this is what love looks like. This self-emptying, this abandoning of one's privilege. I mean, who has privilege other than God? God, the Son of God, ultimate privilege. He sits on a seat of infinite and eternal glory and rest. And yet, what does love look like? Love looks like abandoning the privilege. He doesn't abandon his deity. Right? Many times people use, there's a little word in that Philippians 2 passage called kenosis. And people have used that as a theory of what happened when Jesus became, you know, when the Son of God became man. It's emptying himself. That he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And people have used that word as a theological term to explain how Jesus could be God and man. And what they say is when God became man, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes, namely his incommunicable attributes, the attributes that are inconsistent with humanity, right? His immutability, his infinity, his omniscience and omnipotence and all these kinds of things. That is most certainly not what this text means. Philippians 2, what does he empty himself of? Not his nature. That's what makes the incarnation so amazing. He does not empty himself of his divine nature. He empties himself of his privilege. When God becomes man in Christmas, he empties himself of his privilege, of his glory. I mean, we're going to see his glory, but glory in the, not his natural glory, but the glory of his status. He empties himself of status. He becomes a bondservant, Paul says in Philippians 2. He goes from a throne to a manger. He goes from infinite glory with the Father to bearing human flesh and eventually being beaten and spit upon and crucified on a cross. Who did? God did that. He didn't empty himself of being God. God is doing that. This is love incarnate. And we see in him then what love looks like. Now, this is important for us because in a second, we're going to see, and I've already given it to you, the command for you to do it, for me to do this. We're just taking a second in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And I'm just using other passages to say, okay, let's crack open. He laid down his life for us and ask, what does that look like? It looks like the eternal God, the glorious God, emptying himself of his privilege and laying down his life, not just in death, though it is that, but in a ministry of humiliation, in a ministry of deprivation. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, is fasting for 40 days. Jesus, the Son of God, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, the Son of God, is touching lepers and prostitutes. Jesus, the Son of God, think about it. He's down on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. Jesus, the Son of God, is being spit upon. This is laying down your life. It's also dying. That, of course, is the climactic act of love. But Jesus gives this command even before he goes to the cross. Laying down one's life is more than dying. And we see it there. He emptied himself of his privilege, became a bondservant, most clearly manifested as he takes the form of a bondservant, literally, and takes a dish of water and starts washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Like it wasn't an abstract, oh, here's a cute metaphor, like a bondservant. No, Jesus becomes a bondservant. He actually does bondservant things in real time, real acts of real love. Or think of other passages. He who is rich, here's just another way of saying it by Paul to the Corinthians. He who is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. This is what it means to lay down his life. He became poor for us. He emptied himself out. He poured himself out in order that we might become rich. All right, you know these passages. But John is giving this to us again as the ideal. We can throw words around like love very easily. We say, hey, now y'all remember, we got to love one another, okay? Or the basic commandment of God is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And we all go, yep, yep, yep. I've heard that since I was in VBS as a little child. Or since I sat at my grandma's knee and she told me about Jesus, I was told those two basic things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Yeah, but what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Here's what it means. By this, you know what love is. Maybe you were unclear before Jesus came. But now that we've seen Jesus, now that we've just celebrated Christmas, now that we're on our way toward Holy Week, we're going to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior. You know what love is. By this, we know love because he laid down his life for us. Now, secondly, the command. And this is the hard part. The easy part is looking. The easy part is saying, oh, so that's what love is. That's the easy part. Now the hard part. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now the Bible goes to meddling, as they say. Now it gets personal. Easy to see if we just look at, wow, that is love. Wow, it's so amazing what Jesus did. And what he did was utterly unique. You can't duplicate it. You can't repeat it. You can't give your life for the sake of the world in the way he gave his life for the sake of the world. You can't do it. You don't have the means. So we know that. But at the same time, the model is established in light of what he has done for me. The once for all, he laid down his life for me so that I might be saved. My laying my life down does not now earn me anything because everything that needs to be earned has been earned for me by his laying his life down for me. What he has done is once for all satisfying, saving. But now, that being said, and that's a really important thing to say, I don't want to rush over that. The once for all laying down of his life was effective for our salvation. But with that being stated, on the other side of that, his laying down his life now becomes a template for me. Jesus, and this isn't just John who said it, Jesus said it. As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the relationship of husband and wife, again, is just the most fundamental relationship of love. What we're being told here in John is, okay, it's not just, so I just have to love my wife that way. Yes, I do. Okay, that's a big enough problem. Okay, I'm having a hard enough time doing that. But also all the brethren. You ought to lay your life down for them all. Now, again, let's come back. Let's circle back for a second. What does laying your life down for one another mean? Because look around you. These are the people for whom you need to lay your life down. This is the church God has given us. Now, it doesn't mean, and again, he's talking about here, not that we shouldn't love our non-believing friends. Of course we should. But that's not the word that's here. The word that's here is brethren. Okay? The non-believing friend is not my brother. He's my neighbor, and I ought to love him. That's the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? But that's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is this intra-family love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should have that love for our brothers and sisters wherever they are found around the globe. That's very important. But mostly for one another right here. Because these are the neighbors, these are the brothers and sisters that God has brought into your path. Yes, we love the church in Kenya. And we want to be praying for our brothers and sisters in China who are suffering for the gospel. And we want to be praying for our brothers and sisters, you know, in South America. These are all very, and if we're around them, we should love them. When I've had the privilege to visit these other churches, one thing I so appreciate is that when I'm there, boom, I'm a brother. It's an awesome thing to travel and meet Christians. I don't even know you. I'm so much about our cultures are different, but we're brothers, sisters. It's really an incredible thing to worship with brother. And you've known it in your travels, whether it's internationally or even, you know, you go somewhere and you visit a church in Tennessee, or you're in Kentucky, or you're in Montana, or you're somewhere else. And you go visit that church, and maybe it takes a minute to get to know people, but your family. And they should love you, and you should love them. But these are the people you're around the most in the body of Christ. And so therefore, this most applies here. And we need to hold this scripture up to ourselves and say, we need to love one another this way. And what does it look like? How do I lay my life down for you? Well, it's a self-emptying. It's a giving. It's a giving of my time, giving of my life, giving of my gifts and abilities, giving of my treasure, giving of my glory to serve, to get my hands dirty in actually loving you and loving one another. This is what Jesus is doing when he gives the command. There he is, down on a knee with his hands around their dirty feet, serving them as an instance, as an act of what this love looks like, that it is tangible, that it's real. And we should be looking for those opportunities to do that, because the command is given here to us as we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. In this way, even Jesus' command, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. Now we get at least a picture of what picking up my cross means. If any man seeks to save his life, he must lose it. What does that mean? Does that mean we all have to be martyrs for the gospel? Well, if the Lord calls us to be martyrs, then be a martyr. Be a faithful martyr right to the end. May God give you the grace to do so. But for most of us, that's probably not going to be the case. So what does it mean if any man seeks to save his life, he must lose it? What does losing your life look like? Well, here again, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he had honor and privilege, though he had rights, he was willing to give them away. He was willing to dump them out and not claim them. Not claim them. Think about the rights he had. Not rights in Roman society. And not that it's never okay to claim rights. Remember, Paul did it. We just went through Acts. At one point, Paul thought it was wise to say, hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And he claimed a right. So it's not that, oh, we can never claim a right or a privilege. No, there's times in which legally we need to. But think about the rights Jesus had as divine. And yet he did not claim them. But rather he dumped them on the ground so that he could love, in this case, even the very ones that were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. So the ideal, of course, is Christ. And we get some glimpse of what it looks like. And then the command to us that we ought to take seriously, because this is the command given to Affirmation Presbyterian Church. Not some generic one in the scriptures is given to us. How do we do this? What does it look like? Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It just brings us back to James. Like, again, what does love look like? It looks like actually getting your hands dirty. It looks like seeing a brother in need and saying, or a sister in need and saying, okay, let me do something to help. Let me give. Let me lose my life. Let me empty out the privilege that I have in real tangible ways. Sometimes it is a word that's needed. Let's not discount the power of words. Sometimes it is a word. Sometimes it's a hug. I see your need, and you, I know you need a hug, or you just need a word, or you need an email. Sometimes it is words, but other times it's not. And when it's not, we need to be prepared to love in ways that go beyond words. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. I think we could fill in only. But in deed and in truth. And I'm going to jump down to verse 23. Just because here he repeats the commandment, brings it home. Now I'll make one other point. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us the commandment. So notice, John brings love, but he says love in the context of faith. Right, here's what the commandment is to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, right? James 2, faith. James never discounts faith in that chapter, as if it's not about faith. It's not about making all these professions. It's about doing, doing, doing. No, no, that's not what he says. Here's the command to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Cling to him, because without him, all your love is as filthy rags. But in him, it's life-giving. It has power. So here's the command. Trust in him. And love one another. Faith and works. Trust in him and let that trust now manifest itself in loving one another, in doing what the God you love does. What does he do? He empties himself for the sake of sinners. So empty yourself for the sake of sinners, not to earn something from a God, but because you have been saved by that God. So that's the commandment to us. And then thirdly, how do we use this? He gives us both a comfort and confirmation here. He uses it for confirmation, but also there's a comfort to us in our failings. And this is verses 19 through 22. And by this we know. So here we go. Now we're going to get the, okay, here's what love is. You're commanded to love. And now here's what we do with it. By this we know that we are of the truth. Notice the truth. And it shall assure our hearts before him. So by this, you know that you're of the truth because you lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. You know that you have the truth because you do what truth does. Truth is not something, it turns out, that just sits up in the cranium. The Christian faith is not something that's just an intellectual assent. It is an intellectual assent, but it's not merely an intellectual assent. It's a trust. It's a clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I trust him, then when he says, do this, I do it. That's what the Christian faith is. It's trust in my Savior. And the way you know you have trust is you obey. Because the obedience is the acting out of the trust. It's what trust does. Trust is not trust if it doesn't act. Right? We do trust falls, right? Maybe. I don't, but when you do a trust fall, if the people behind you put their arms on and they say, we've got you, go ahead and fall. You say, I totally trust you. They say, okay, good, then fall. No, I'm not going to do that. But I trust you. I trust you would catch me, but I'm not going to do it. That's not how trust works. Trust is you do it. You entrust yourself, right, to the one who's calling you. Jesus Christ has called you to this, and if you trust him, then you say, yes, I obey. I do what you tell me to do because I trust you, not only for my salvation, but for my life, my Christian life. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing, And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, notice John here, I think, gives us a great grace in this, because when we hear, here's what love looks like, here's the ideal, it's Jesus, just look at him and do that. If we have any of our wits about us, we will start trembling. We'll say, wait a second, just look at Jesus and do that? Like, that's a standard too high to keep, okay? We know this. We are fallen, sinful people. We are arrogant. If any of us can hear, oh, just do what Jesus does and say, okay, thank you. I'll go take that out to my life this week and try to put it into action. And John brings us comfort here. He says, look, as we endeavor to do this, we know our hearts will receive assurance that we have the truth, because those who have the truth endeavor to do this. But if we fail, if our consciences convict us, know that God is greater than our conscience. God knows something about me that I may not always be able to bring back to my mind, and that is the fact that I am in Christ, that I'm forgiven, right? That I'm renewed, that in Christ I am righteous, that my failings don't undo all of that, because my salvation is not hanging by this thread of my obedience, and if I blow it one more time, that's it. Too bad for you. God is greater than my conscience. If your conscience convicts you, do what you should do with a convicted conscience, and that is run to God with it. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge if we're failing, if we look around and say, you know what, I'm not even coming close to loving as Jesus loved. I'm too self-interested, or I just don't have eyes to see the needs of those around me, or I'm loving in word, but I'm not loving in deed. If any of these things touch home and convict us, then do with our conviction what we should do. Run to the cross with it. But know that if we're doing that, if we're repenting and we're coming to God, that God is greater than our conscience. And God has a word of truth to speak to our conscience. You'll remember in Revelation, Satan is kicked out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the saints. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. So if our consciences convict us, then let us run to the cross and trust the one who is greater than our conscience and who tells us what is true of us. And he tells me, I'm forgiven. And he tells me that I'm righteous in Christ. And so I listen to him and I trust him and I get back to work. That's how the Christian life works. And if our hearts don't condemn us, and he's talking to us as Christians now, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Then that's great. Then there's a certain Christian maturity there that even in my failings, I trust in the Lord. I'm repenting and trusting in him. And my heart is not constantly convicting me. I'm serving and I'm trusting in him. And that's great. And if we do, then know that he will give us what we ask. Because what's the implication here? What is he implying? What is he thinking we're asking for? Why does he just drop that into this text? Whatever you ask, you'll receive. He's saying, well, if you did want that Lamborghini, now's the time to ask because you're on the obeying. No, not that we can't ask for things from God. But what does he think we're going to be asking for here? And that is the ability to do it better. The eyes to see and the heart to do, to love God as you loved us. Would you by your indwelling spirit empower me to do it? And he's happy to give that. And he will give it to us when we ask for it. So let us be asking for it. Well, once again, John challenges us. He challenges us with the ideal of Christ's love. By this you know what love is. Here's what love is. Look at it. Look at the cross. Meditate and contemplate on the love of God for you. And then receive the overwhelming command to love our brother, our sister, in that same way. And maybe to ask ourselves today, what are some tangible ways that we can be loving one another? Maybe it is an email. Maybe it's a checking in. I don't know. May the Lord give us eyes to see the needs of those around us. May we befriend each other more and more so that we're able to see the needs that each other has, so that we can speak freely to each other and be honest about those needs, so that we can love one another in helping with those things. May God do that for us at Affirmation, that we might, as Jesus said, be a witness to the world about the love of God. Well, that's the calling and the charge that's given to us. May we continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but for the strength to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your love. We thank you for the love that was incarnate in Christ Jesus as your love became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we saw it manifested in his emptying himself of all privilege and glory, pouring himself out for us, the sinner. And Father, we thank you that his self-pouring, that his love achieved for us a salvation that cannot be taken away. Now, in light of that, Father, would you help us to love as we have been loved? And Father, you did not love the attractive. You did not love the ones who are always honoring and pleasing you. You loved the losers. You loved the haters. You loved the sinners. You loved the annoying and the pleasant. You loved the kind and the generous. But Father, you also loved and pour your love out on the greedy and brought them unto salvation. You've loved us. So help us then to love in the manner in which Christ loved. And in our failings, assure our conscience that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we are whole. In Christ we have redemption and reconciliation with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.